Like to welcome everyone this morning. If you're part of the youth group, you already know this announcement I'm about to make. But if not, it'll be an enlightenment. Yesterday was Jenna Childress's birthday. Where is she? Not here. Her dad's sick, and of course we're praying for her father and her grandfather. But it was all today happens to be Sally Nelson's birthday. I watched her get blasted with Silly String Friday. Also, Dan made an announcement about the couples retreat information on the back. We have decided to reschedule the couples retreat. And if you sent monies in already, that'll be refunded back to you. It turns out that the church that was hosting it really didn't have any opportunities to come along and do what they needed to do. So we were doing a lot of the work, and we thought we would just reschedule it at a time that's going to be more convenient for some of the other people to participate. So we'll bring forth the announcements regarding that here in the next couple weeks. Also, on the 17th, Dan mentioned that Nick Long, who's the pastor of Siegen, Germany, is one of the first pastors to go to Germany from the U.S., and he's going to be sharing with us on April 17th. Just a neat brother. He had an opportunity to share with us when he was in, when we were meeting in the Scout House. Some of you may remember that. He's coming in town for a wedding on the 15th. So he emailed me and wanted to get together for dinner. So I just said, we'll eat, but you'll speak. So... So we're going to put him to work. This morning, we're going to finish up the book of Leviticus. And last week, we covered a good majority of chapter 26. So we'll pick up where we left off. Well, it's been 2 weeks ago, actually. So open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26. And let's go before the Lord once more in prayer. God, is so true that you are the just one. You're the faithful one, the gracious one. And we've all experienced all of those attributes from you in our lives. And Lord, we just lift up this day. We lift up our hearts, Lord, as we've already prepared them through worship. The songs were so appropriate this morning, Lord, and just ministered so richly to me regarding who you are. And so, Father, we give you the right of way again, and we just say, Lord, have your way through this ministry of your word by your Spirit, Lord, that you would cause us to be emptied a little bit more of ourselves and be filled just a little bit more with you as you continue to transform us in these difficult days in which we live. Lord, we are so aware of your word being true because of all the things that are going on in the world that you said would take place in the last days, Lord, and we see them unfolding right before our very eyes. It makes us appreciate our relationship with you even more as the world has become and is becoming more ecumenical, more compromised in its position regarding truth. And the one true God, Lord, is you plus nothing that equals salvation. And we just thank you for that. Thank you for the work that you're doing here and in the lives of all the families represented here. And so, Father, we lift up this study to you and ask for your blessing upon it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus 26. Just by way of review, the last 2 weeks, we learned in Leviticus 26 that to obey God is to walk in his statutes. But to disobey him is to walk contrary, to walk away from him, and to disregard his statutes. And if we continue to walk contrary, just like the nation of Israel, We're going to have serious problems because we covered last week the blessings and the cursings that God pronounced. And he indicated that his blessings were conditional upon walking in obedience to his word. And Moses gave the people four reasons to obey God in chapter 26. The first was because of who he is, the one true and living God, Yahweh, the Messiah. The second was because of what God did. He had delivered them from bondage and brought them through the wilderness and provided for them in the wilderness, just as he's brought us from the world and guiding and directing our steps. And number three, it was because of where God dwells. He dwelt in the midst of the camp through the glory cloud and the fire of his presence, where the nations around them had gods that they had made with their hands. And the children of Israel had the true God who had made them, which is a big difference. And fourthly, because of what God promised. God had promised to give them rain and fruitful harvest, that they would dwell in the land with peace and safety if they obeyed him. And at the same time, he showed them what would happen if they disobeyed. You know, God will not punish us for our sin because Christ has already taken that punishment upon the cross. But the Bible does declare, just like we've looked at in the nation of Israel in the book of Leviticus, that he will chastise those that are his, those that he loves. And he'll discipline us. And beginning with that idea, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Looking at the latter part of verse 5 of chapter 12. My son, despise not thou the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines or corrects, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father corrects not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Every true Christian endures discipline because we're all sinners. And Paul goes on to say in verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know, you look at this and you find that if you're a Christian, that these statements that Paul makes in Hebrews are true, not only for the nation of Israel, but for us. Have you noticed that as a Christian, you don't get away with anything? You know, the world can do certain things and they can continue on that path until they are destroyed. But you, as a child of God, God will not let you get away with it. He'll convict you. Or if you don't respond to that conviction, then he'll allow you to get into trouble. Not with the intent of destroying you, but to cause you to repent and to turn. And as we looked at last week, all these things that were mentioned here, God said he would increase the intensity of his chastisement upon the nation of Israel if they continued to walk contrary to him. He would send in situations and circumstances into their lives with the idea of getting them to turn. But if they refused, things became more and more intense In fact, he used the term, I will punish you 7 times more. And that idea is not punish in the sense of punishment, because punishment is paying for something. Like correcting, chastisement. You know, Hebrews talks about a father disciplining his son. You know, if I've often used illustration, when Lewis was a little kid, he used to like to drive his big wheel right down the steps. Problem was, we lived on the main street. And after he covered that little 3 feet of walkway, the very next thing was about, 18 inches of grass, and then the street where cars would travel. And so I warned him about it. And the next time he did it, I had to take the Board of Education and apply it to the seat of learning. Because I loved him. Not because I was punishing him, but trying to correct him and discipline. And that's how God deals with you and I, as sons. If you can walk in sin and not be corrected by the Lord, I'm afraid for you, because it might indicate that you don't have a relationship with him and that you may be illegitimate, as the Bible describes it. Because God does chasten those that are his. When a person tells me he's a believer, and I know that he's living in open, rebellious sin and compromise, there's one or two possibilities. One, that he's either backslidden and has departed from the Lord, or that he's never really been saved. Because if you're a true son, God will deal with you, and always with the intent of restoration after repentance. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is not a license to sin, but it's a great encouragement when we do. When we do find ourselves where we've stumbled or we've missed the mark. Somebody has described it as the Christian bar of soap, you know, where you can be cleansed and cleaned up after you've failed with the true heart of repentance. And so we left off at verse 40 last week, so we'll just pick up right there and back to Leviticus. After God had declared the blessings if they would obey and the curses if they would walk contrary, he says in verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity, here's the goal, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their trespass which they trespass against me, and that also that they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and then they accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, will I remember, and I will remember the land. You know, I look at this and I think the goal is always repentance, as we talked about in the introduction here. There's always hope in the worst of circumstances. Whenever I meet a believer that has backslidden and found himself engulfed in trouble, in hard circumstances, my exhortation is always that God is right here. He's the same place that he's always been, willing to help you if you desire to repent and to start walking in the way that God would have you walk, right in the midst of where you're at. That's how God deals with us. You know, he never writes anybody off and says, well, you know, you've blown it to the nth degree and there's no hope for you. See, the enemy will tell you that when you fall into sin, that there's no hope. There's no sense in going to church. There's no sense in being around other Christians. I might as well go back to the old life that I used to live, because I've blown it so bad that God doesn't want to have anything to do with me. That's a lie. We serve a gracious, loving, heavenly Father who's full of mercy. In fact, there's a whole psalm dedicated to the mercy of God, and it says his mercies are renewed every morning for the repentant heart. And when Moses describes in verse 41, he says, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and then they accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember. An uncircumcised heart is a heart that's unchanged. You know, the children of Israel identified themselves, and practically in the New Testament, they would even make reference to this to Jesus, that they were circumcised physically. But see, their hearts weren't circumcised. It doesn't matter what goes on physically if there's nothing going on the inside. And so he says, if they would change their uncircumcised hearts and be humbled. You know, the Bible says if a man would humble himself, God will lift him up. If you would bow down and agree with God that sin is sin and that you're guilty, there's something that comes about when you acknowledge that God's word is true and that you need him, that he just delights in helping you. But if you ignore it and pretend that sin is not as bad as what the Bible says it is, you'll sink deeper and deeper and find yourself compromising more and more. Many of us have experienced it. Some of us have watched others do it. And it's all because they refuse to humble themselves before Holy God. They've decided to have their own way. And that's a form of idolatry when you put yourself on the throne. I remember having these little tracts as a young Christian that we used to pass out. And it was a chair. And the chair had a big S sitting in it. That S represented self. And the chair represented the throne. And the tract was illustrating that before receiving Christ, self was on the throne. And the C at the bottom of the throne was Christ. He was subservient to self. And you know, the problem is sometimes people accept Christ and they still think that he's their servant. They're still seated on the throne, going their own way. When God says, no, you dethrone yourself and put me in my rightful place on the throne, and you become subservient to me, because he has every right to rule and reign in our hearts, because he's purchased us with his blood. And so he goes on in verse 33, he says, the land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despise my judgments, and because their soul hated my statutes. You know, when you walk contrary to God, you're saying that you hate what he's asked you to do. The Bible tells us that God's commandments are not grievous if we understand that they're for our protection and it'll help us. And he goes on in verse 44 and says, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. And we go right into chapter 27. Everything in chapter 26 was obligatory. It was obligations that they had to fulfill in order to receive the blessings. When we move into chapter 27, we look at things that are voluntarily given. And the theme, I think, for these 34 verses is to keep your commitments. You know, Steve had read a verse from Genesis this morning. I hadn't planned to go there, but I guess it was the Lord, because it just reminded me of some ideas that in the Church of Christ, particularly in the body of Christ, there's a teaching that goes on that says you shouldn't make a vow. How many of you have ever heard that? A Christian should never make a vow. Well, that's not totally true. Because when you make a vow when you become a married person, you're making a vow before God and before your spouse that you're going to be a faithful person with God's grace and help. And that a threefold cord is not easily broken. You recognize that it's you, your spouse, and the Holy Spirit that's going to make it happen. When a person goes into the military, they make a vow that they're going to serve faithfully their country. They're not going to be treasonous. When you go to court and you serve as a witness, you make a vow. The problem with vows, though, is that most people make a vow and don't keep them. That's why God has a problem. He says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Don't be harsh or rash and make vows that you can't keep. And oftentimes people do that. You've actually, you know, I've heard people say before I became a Christian, I heard it more than I hear it today, was, I swear on my mother's grave. And I knew they were lying. Or I swear on a stack of Bibles. One Bible would suffice. Why you need a whole stack? But usually when people were making these kind of vows, they were trying to convince you that they were telling the truth, and they would make these other requirements to try to convince you. The Bible says simply, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Be a man or a woman of your word. And so in chapter 27, he says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by the evaluation or estimation. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. There's another thing that the Lord just pressed upon my heart that we should take a look at. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In verse 2 it says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou up on earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. In verse 4 it says, and when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angels that it was an error. Wherefore God, should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands. In other words, Solomon is saying here, it's not necessary to make a vow, but when you do, keep it. It's better not to do it at all, but if you do, keep it. God hears. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 20, just a few pages to your left. In verse 25, it states here, Solomon speaking again, it is a snare to the man who devours that which is holy and afterwards vows to make inquiry. Now that's a little confusing in the King James, so I use the New King James translation here to try to expound on that a little bit. New King James puts it this way, it is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward reconsider his vows. You make a vow to God, and then after you think about it, oh man, I shouldn't have did that. I'm going to take that back. No. The principle behind this whole chapter, when you look at vows, is that, you know, just keep your word. Just be a man of truth. That's something that's rare in this age in which we live. So back to Leviticus. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation or evaluation. And the evaluation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. Now, it's not saying that a man is worth more than a woman. In fact, it's basically referring to the ability to produce in the land. Actually, men are a little bit, in most cases, able to work on in the agricultural society more than women in terms of the type of work that's required in farming. most times. I know one girl from Ukraine that probably put most men to shame. But at any rate, this is what they're referring to in the value of a man over a woman. And in verse 5 it says, "And if it be from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then thy evaluation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old unto 5 years old, then thy evaluation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy evaluation shall be 15 shekels for the female, if being 15 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability. That vow shall the priest value him." And that value, again, was based upon his ability to produce in the land as a servant. "And if it be a beast," verse 9, "whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy," or set apart for the use of the Lord's ministry. Now, obviously, the firstborn animals were sacrificed unto the Lord because they were already his. Just like the tithe was already his, the tenth part was already God's, and it was given upon the sacrifice and for the priest's use. And in verse 10, he says, "He shall not alter it nor change it, a good for a bad or a bad for a good. And if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange thereof shall be holy." In other words, if you decided you were going to sacrifice an animal to the Lord, and then you decided, well, this one is too healthy, he'd make much more money at the market, let me give the Lord this other one. If you decided that, then both ended up being holy unto the Lord, set apart for the Lord, because he knows how we are. God doesn't want the leftovers, as we looked at in our study of Leviticus. He's always wanted the best, the first part, and the best part. And in verse 11, it says, if it be any unclean beast, which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest. Now, you couldn't sacrifice unclean animals like donkeys or horses or anything that didn't have a cloven hoof or chewed the cud, but you could offer them and have the priest evaluate them for sale and then offer that to the Lord. And in verse 13 it says, "But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation." So whatever you offered to the Lord, you had to offer a 20% if you decided to change your mind. There was a 20% tax upon it, in addition to the value of it. "And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall evaluate it, whether it be good or bad, as the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. And if he that sanctified it will redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his." In other words, if you wanted to dedicate your house and you decided, "I'm going to give this to the Lord," and then you said, "No, I think I want to keep this house," well, you had to buy it back at the price that it was valued at before, when you decided to dedicate it to the Lord, and then you had to add 20%. So God was, he had a hard bargain. He was worse than the banks. And in verse 16 it says, "And if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of the field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he sanctifies field from the year of Jubilee, according to the estimation, it shall stand." In other words, as we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago, when Jubilee came up, everything went back to its original owner. So if he was about to dedicate his field to the Lord, and it's 48 years into the time where the last Jubilee, and it was going to go back in 2 years, then it had less value than if it was right after the previous Jubilee. So in verse 18, "If he sanctifies field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him the money according to the years that remain, even unto the year of the Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from his evaluation. And if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add 20% of the money of the evaluation unto it, and it shall be assured unto him. And if he will not redeem the field, or if he hath sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it goeth out in the jubilee, shall be holy unto the Lord, as a field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priest. And if any man sanctify unto the Lord a field which he hath brought, which is not of the fields of his possession, then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of jubilee, and he shall give thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto the Lord. In the year of jubilee, the field shall return unto him whom it was bought, even to him to whom the possession of the land did belong. And all the estimation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. Only the firstling of the beast, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it. And that the reason is that the firstborn already belonged to the Lord, so you couldn't offer him something that it was his already. And we studied that in Exodus. Whether it be an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's. It's the firstborn. And if it be an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to the evaluation and shall add 20% part unto it. Or if it be not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to the evaluation. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord for all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. The devoted things here in this verse is basically referring to those things that God had set aside for himself that we covered in Exodus. There are certain things that were already God's because he had already ordained that the firstborn would be his, the tithe would be his, and you couldn't give him, you know, when you give him something, it was basically saying that these things are already belonging to the Lord. So you did more, went beyond what was already God's. None devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And these animals were, it would be the firstborn that had to be sacrificed. Or in some cases, as we will study and when we get into Deuteronomy, if a person was on death row, you might say, and was accursed, you had to follow through with the punishment that had already been ascribed to him. He would be put to death. And in verse 30, all the tithe of the land, whether of seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord. It is holy unto the Lord. So the tenth of all the produce was to be brought into the sanctuary of the Lord. And if a man would at all redeem all of his tithes, he shall add thereunto the fifth part. In other words, if a person decided that they weren't going to give God his tenth, that they were going to use it, when they finally did pay it, they had to add 20% to it. God drives a hard bargain, doesn't he? And according to the tithe of the herd or the flock, even whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad. So when you were counting your flock, you let 9 go through and the tenth one would be dedicated to the Lord. You couldn't see if it was maim or, you know, blemish or whatever. It was God's regardless. You couldn't say, well, man, this one would bring more into market. Number 9, I think I'll give that one to the Lord, because God knows how we are. Sometimes even in the church, people will tend to give the church things that they're no longer useful, or vehicles will be donated to agencies that are 501(c) for a tax write-off when they're, you know, should be on the junkyard, or somebody should call the tow truck and say, take this to the scrapyard. Rather than send it to the scrapyard, they'll want to give it to an agency and then get a tax receipt for it, you know. And God knows that nature. You know, it's like the guy who had his calf had twins, and he came and told his wife, he said, you know, our cow just had two calves. And we're going to dedicate one to the Lord. And she said, that's great, honey. Which one? Oh, it doesn't matter. They're twins. They'll bring the same thing at the marketplace. And when they grow up, we'll just choose one, sell it, bring it into the sanctuary. A few weeks later, one of them got sick and died. And he went and told his wife, he said, honey, I got bad news. The Lord's calf died. And she said, well, how do you know? You know, I thought you said, you know, it didn't make a difference. They were both the same. You know, that's the idea that sometimes, you know, God is the first one we rip off when it comes to our adjustments in life. You know, people sometimes will say, you know, I got to do such and such. What day are you going to do it? Sunday? The Lord's Day? Why not Monday? Why not Friday? Why not Saturday? Well, I got to work and earn money that day. Can't do it on that day, you know. And so when I look at this, I think about my own life, you know, priorities. Is God, is he the most important aspect of who we are as Christians? Do we recognize that he's purchased us with his blood and that he owns us? He has a right to everything about us because he is the one true and living God who's coming back for us, who laid down his life that we might be set free. Every person in this room within the sound of my voice, if you're truly born again, you know you've been set free. I know when I got born again, it felt like a tremendous weight just was lifted off my shoulders. It's hard to describe. I guess some of you might have felt that. But I just felt so new. And it was the very moment that I accept Christ in my heart, I felt it. And yet there was so much that I still had to go through. But that first commitment, when Christ's Spirit came in and started to indwell me and took the burden of my sins and my guilt and all my shame off my shoulders, it was so refreshing. You know, and when I look at these vows, I think about times in my life before I really came to the Lord, I used to pray to him. Even before I became a Christian. You know, you can pray and not be a Christian. My prayers used to be like this, Lord, get me through this and I'll serve you. He'd get me through it, and then I go and do my own thing again. Next time I was in trouble, Lord, help me through this and I'll serve you. Anybody prayed like that as a non-Christian or even as a Christian? But then that time came where there were no conditions. I recognized I had nothing to offer, that I needed forgiveness. I needed his Spirit in me to make me new. And I just surrendered with no conditions, no vows. In fact, I started thinking about the vows that I made that I didn't keep. And now I have purpose in my heart with the Holy Spirit's help and with God's word to serve him like I did, had promised before I became a Christian. All the days of my life until he takes me home. We're living in some difficult days. Many of you know the Pope just died. And you've probably been inundated with how wonderful a guy he was. And that I don't question whether he was a good person or not. But I do know that there are some problems, not necessarily with the Pope per se, but with the papacy, the whole construct of the Catholic faith that says, you go to Mary to talk to her son for you. The Bible tells us clearly, and don't be deceived by the media and how they push this agenda that's going to be on the airwaves for probably who knows how long, probably at least the next 9 days. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, that is the man Christ Jesus. You don't need to go through the pastor. You don't need to go through the Pope. You don't need to go through your Sunday school teacher or anyone. You go directly to Jesus Christ. He's the one who presents you faultless before the Father because of your trust and your faith and your belief in him. I sat at my TV and listened to some of the things that were being purported on the news and my heart ached. Because I thought, man, there are billions of people listening to this and thinking that this is the way to go. It was almost like the Pope was in Jesus' place. There's only one person who can save you. That's Jesus Christ. He's your mediator. He died for you. He rose again from the third day, proving that he was God. And he's the one who sends his Holy Spirit to indwell you, to make you a new creature. You're to trust in no one but him. The nation of Israel, as we go through Numbers, and as we go through Deuteronomy in the next few months, we'll see the problem that they had. They knew the one true and living God, but God brought judgment upon them. Why? Because not only did they have the one and true and living God, but they brought in idols. They brought in other gods. God will not have any gods before him or with him. There's no other God. There's no other man that can stand in the place of Jesus Christ or alongside of him. Only Jesus himself deserves our honor, our respect, our adoration, and our worship. No man. No man. And so I say that because I recognize, you know, that the media doesn't understand this. I was even heartbroken over Fox News, which I highly respect. And I look to them for a more balanced commentary on the things of the world. But man, even they, in their position as newscasters and commentators, were not willing to speak the truth. It was like everything is ecumenical. You know, let's just be, you know, happy clappy and, you know, give all these accolades and so forth. Let's get the gospel out. They purported that there are 1 billion people that look to the Pope. Now, I don't know if that number is accurate or not. But I would hope that there is more than that looking to Jesus Christ, looking past the Pope, looking past the pastor, and looking to the true and only Savior, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, the only one who can change men and women and make them something new and forgive their sins and bring them into heaven and present them before the Father faultless. So I'm looking at this opportunity in the next few weeks as they're looking for a new pope and they're lifting up the old one to see what God would, how he would might use me in reaching out to those who are trusting in a system other than the person. And I would pray that same for you, that you would be bold as a lion, but not to try to be obnoxious. You know, my heart grieves over any death, but no death should cast a shadow on Jesus Christ. Anything that comes between you and Christ is an idol. There should be nothing that comes before you and Jesus Christ. A church, Calvary Chapel for that matter. Nothing. It's all about Jesus. That's why we meet each week. To study his word, to get to understand more about him and how he deals with us. And yet we're living in a world, the Bible says, the world that leads to destruction is a broad road, and many are on that path, and all the while they're thinking that they're okay with God, and in reality they're not. God doesn't want any other way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You don't come to me by my mother. You don't come to me by a system. You don't come to me by a certain church. You come to me through me. You go to the Father through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I would be offended if Steve, who's a dear friend of mine, had something that he wanted from me, and he went out in Westwood and talked to my mother and said, will you ask Ed if I could have this? I would be offended by that. That would say that our relationship that I thought was there was not really there, because he didn't feel that he could come directly to me. And so I'm sharing this because I believe God has given us a great opportunity in these last days to be light for him, to be a witness for him. And you know, one of the things that might challenge you is that when you are trying to be a witness, you may not always be embraced. But if you're going to be a true witness, you're going to proclaim the truth. Regardless of if you're shunned or criticized or become misunderstood. The Bible says Jesus was misunderstood. Is his servants any greater than their Lord? They beat him. They falsely accused him. They misunderstood him. And then they hung him on the cross to die. And he was an innocent man. There'll be times when you're standing for Christ or some of those things. You may not be hung on the cross, but you will be misunderstood. You will be criticized. You'll be judged. And only God really knows your heart. You don't even know your own heart, not fully, but God does. And so as we take communion today, which today is Communion Sunday, I pray that if anybody came in here trusting in anything other than the living God, that you would make your calling and election sure before you take the communion. And if you came here and you've been stumbling around in the dark, and you've been calling yourself a Christian, but you've been living like the world, the Bible says, let a man examine himself. If we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged of God. All we have to do when we're in that situation is confess our sins before God and ask for his forgiveness. And the Bible says he's willing to do so and give you a fresh, new start. And today could be that day for many of you. So, rather than the communion being passed, the last few weeks, and I feel led to continue this for a while. I don't know how long we'll do it. But we're going to have you come up and grab communion yourself and just find somebody to pray with within the fellowship. And make this a personal time between you and the Lord. I was in a discussion recently with a person who was formerly Catholic. And the misunderstanding of the communion, one of the things that this person had been trained in, her job was to clean the room where if you drop the host, which they considered the body of Christ, it had to be taken to a certain place where it would be dropped and it would go straight to the ground because they really felt like it was God's body. The Bible says, do this in remembrance of me. When he offered the communion with his disciples, he was sitting in his body. It represented what he was about to do for you and I. It's a memorial as we look back and see that Jesus Christ went through everything that he went through that you and I might join him one day in heaven, be forgiven for our sins, and be made new. And I do believe there's a spiritual significance to it. But it doesn't transubstantiate where it becomes his physical flesh. That would be cannibalism. He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me until he comes again. So when we have the communion, we have a time of celebration, thanking God that because of the sacrifice that he made, we can be made whole. And that our judgment and punishment has been laid upon him. We don't have to fear the wrath of God any longer. We can walk in newness of life through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can be his ambassadors in the world, representing him and not being ashamed to say what he said about himself and through his word, to proclaim that word faithfully. And know that when the time comes, he's going to bring us to be home with himself. I can't declare whether the Pope is in heaven or hell. I don't know. I just know what the Bible says about salvation. There's no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. That's all you need. He's sufficient for every one of us. And so as we, why don't we all stand? Since we'll be taking communion at different times, we're going to pray now for the communion. If you want to pray with your family or a friend or find somebody you don't know that you want to get to know and pray with them, whatever the Lord leads. Father, we stand before you now as your servants. Lord, we recognize that this bread and this cup represents the new covenant that's in your blood that was shed for us. It represents your body that was broken for us, that we might have life in that more abundantly, that we might have our sins purged and cleansed, and that we might stand before you as we do this day, whole, in newness of life. awaiting that day, Lord, when you're going to bring us to be home with yourself. So, Lord, we thank you for your body that was broken. We thank you for your blood that was shed. And, Lord, we pray as we have communion today, Lord, that you would just fill us afresh. Help us to walk out, Lord, and by the power of your Spirit, be led of your Spirit to proclaim your word faithfully, not only in our talk, but in our walk. May we represent you, Lord, in this dying world that's getting more and more corrupt, more and more ecumenical. Lord, you are distinct and separate from sinners. There's no man that can compare with you. You're our sovereign Lord, the Messiah, the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for the sins of the world. And we worship you today by this memorial that you've set in place to remember you by. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Ted puts on some soft music,